Titus 2, verses 7 and 8. Titus 2, verses 7 and 8. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. The one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's pray as we come to this text of Holy Scripture. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your word. Help me to minister to this dear flock in a way that would be edifying, applicable, and helpful for them. Help me to minister in a way that would be pleasing to you and truly beneficial to those who are in front of me. Help me to have the privilege of seeking to serve this flock well this morning, that you might receive the glory and these people might receive good from your word. Help them to be attentive, to be desirous to hear, to be longing for your word, and that all of us will be doers of your word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And so give us all grace, help me especially in delivering your word, that it would be faithfully applied to this dear flock of Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are now on Titus 2, verses 7 and 8, thinking about now the transition from still probably under the category of younger men. It seems like Titus was probably a younger man, so it seems to be somewhat connected. But now Paul is particularly addressing Titus. Before, it was Titus who he was to address, older men, older women, how they're to address younger women, and then how he is to was to exhort younger men. But then now we see Paul, by the Holy Spirit, particularly addressing Titus. Titus was to minister on the island of Crete and help these churches. And so he was to be an example to them. But before you tune out and say, I'm not a minister, I'm never going to be a pastor, all of us are influencing someone. If you're a father, you're influencing your children. If you're a mother, you're influencing your children. If you're a husband, you're influencing your wife. If you're a wife, you're influencing your husband. If you're a church member, you're influencing other church members. If you're a friend, you're influencing other friends. If you're a son, a daughter, a person that lives in this world, you're influencing someone. And so all of us should be able to take from this text things that we can apply, because all of us have influence on other people. And I don't know about you, but I want to be a good influence, and hopefully all of us want to be a good influence upon other people, where when they see us, they don't see someone to say, I don't want to be like that person. I don't want to live like them. I don't want to make decisions like them. I don't want to have their priorities. I want to do opposite of them. We should be the people who say that they can look at our life, even though it's imperfect, because it's sincere, we will be a good example to our spouses, our friends, our kids, our church members, our brothers and sisters outside this local church, that we would be an example to other people. All of us should strive to be the type of person that we would want to be, that if someone wanted to know what it was like to live the Christian life, we should want to be the person that they could watch our life and know something of what a faithful Christian life looks like. All of us should have that desire, where if someone would live with us for a month, that they would see in our life something of what it looks like to live a faithful life in Christ, walking closely with the Lord in faith, love, and obedience. All of us should desire that. And that's what Paul, by the Spirit, wanted for Titus. And as I'm preaching to this flock, that's what I want for all of us. For all of us to be an example to others in what we believe and in how we behave. And so again, don't tune this text out, because all of us are influencing someone. And if you're influencing someone, and you are, you want to take heed to what is said here, because these are the things that God wants you to know so that you can be a good influence in the people that you influence. And so the main point of this sermon is Titus, and I could put Titus and all those who have influence, is to be a pattern of good works and faithful doctrine, so that an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of him. My first point, Titus, and again, all who have influence, we're all to be patterns for good works. Titus and all those who have influence are to be patterns for good works. Second point, Titus and all those who have influence are to be patterns of faithful doctrine. And third point, an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of Titus and anyone who has influence. So my first point, Titus is to be a pattern for good works. Titus and all those who have influence are to be patterns of good works. So we see here that Titus is exhorted in these things. But before I start in the exhortation, all of this is rooted in something that comes, actually it's interesting how Paul, by the Spirit, sets up this passage. Because he has the indicatives more at the end instead of the beginning. I don't know if you've noticed that if you looked at Titus 2. Titus 2 has a lot of the indicatives, what God has done for us, what God is doing in us and for us, at the end, verses 11 through 14. So at the beginning, it's more exhortation, and then he roots that exhortation in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2. Because chapter 2, verse 11, begins with a wonderful three-letter word, for. Or because. You are to do these things, Titus. You're to exhort these people because. Because. I know many of us can experience trials and difficulties, and we've had people sick who haven't been here for a few weeks and are back. And we know that what we need, me and Norma were talking about this morning as we were driving, how sometimes people are not able to experience the the freedom of obeying God if they're riddled with guilt, if they're not resting in Christ. And I wonder if that's anyone here this morning that you want to live more faithfully, but you're riddled with guilt, or you're worn down by unmet expectations. And instead of living out of resting in Christ, you're living, you wouldn't say this, but you're living to earn. And that's why verses 11 through 14 are so crucial, because he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Why are we to live this life? Why are we to be an example, as we'll see? Because the grace of God has come to us in Christ by the Spirit. We have received grace upon grace. Or verse 14, who gave himself, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So the grace of God has come, and Christ has given himself for us so that we would live the life that he wants us to live. And we always need to be reminded as Christians, we always need to be reminded that we are standing before God is based on the grace of God and the giving of Christ, not based on what we have done. So any example that we are to be, it must flow out of our union with Christ and knowing that we are accepted in him. Knowing that there is no condemnation for us. And we are accepted perfectly, whether you had a good week as an example or a bad week. You're accepted the exact same way. Because you're accepted in Christ. Because of the grace of God brought to you and the giving of Christ for you. And so that is where all of this is founded on. It's founded on what God has done for us in Christ. What God has done for us in Christ. We will never be the example we ought to be unless we are first resting in Jesus Christ. Unless we are reminded afresh that our righteousness is Jesus Christ himself. That we are rooted and grounded in him. That is foundational. We cannot live a life of good works until we are resting in the good works of Jesus Christ for us. And so that's the basis of all of this, is the sound doctrine and the grace of God for us in Christ as that motivation. And so if you're here today and you have not been resting in Christ, and that could be true of people here, as we get busy with stuff, as we get sick, as we get worn down, we need to always be remembering, Our rest is in Christ. Jesus saying, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, is an evangelistic text, but it's also true for believers. We are to come to him daily and find in him rest, taking his yoke upon us, which is easy, and his burden, which is light. And so whenever we feel the commands of God burdensome or hard, you know what the problem is? We are not resting in Christ. We are not taking his yoke, which is easy, and his burden, which is light. That's where it all begins. So if you are hearing a lot of this exhortation from Titus 2 and it becomes overwhelming, you know what the answer is? Rest in Christ. Rest in Christ. So that these burdens are easy and the yoke is light. So I want that for every one of you. Because I know all of us are built, if we are not careful, on self-righteous religion. I had a good week, I had a bad week. I had a good week, I must be more accepted by God. I had a bad week, God must despise me and I must be rejected now. We all are prone to that. And especially when we hear exhortation and we feel the weight of it, we're all prone to that. And so we need reminders afresh, and I want you to be reminded afresh. I believe this is hitting someone here. Maybe all of us in different ways. Remind afresh that our rest is in Christ. Our rest is in Christ. And then our life lived is only the fruit of a life resting in Christ. It's hard to live faithfully to Christ if you're riddled with guilt. If you're riddled with guilt, you're going to wallow in your shame. You're going to feel there's no point. You know the times when we're most susceptible to giving to temptation? When we just gave in to temptation? Because we feel wallowed with guilt. We feel like, what's the point? I just gave in anyways. What's the point? And at that moment, we need to be afresh resting in Christ, realizing that our hope is in Christ alone. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. As I heard yesterday from Jeff Thomas, powerful sermon. He sat because Christ was satisfied and the Father. Are you satisfied with the work of Christ? That's the foundation of all of it. Are we, the Father satisfied? The Son is satisfied. The Spirit is satisfied. That's why he sat down. And therefore, we must be satisfied with the work of Christ. And that is going to be the motivation. It can almost sound too good to be true, because I know what some of you could be thinking. Well, if that's actually true, people are just going to live however they want. Unbelievers, if they misunderstand it, will, but not God's people. Not God's people. Lost people who have unregenerate hearts, they'll take that and say, oh, great, I can live however I want because God just sees me the same. That's how unbelievers will see it. But God's people will hear this message and be so freed, and they will love to obey God all the more because they will realize, I'm accepted in Christ. Even if I gave into this sin, I would be the exact same accepted by God as if I didn't. And that's why I don't want to. It's all rooted in the love of God in Christ for us. And if we are not resting in this, we have nothing. We have nothing. All we have is moralism. This is what the older brother was like. The older brother in the prodigal son, actually the older brother is the point of the story because he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees who are the proud people. And what was the younger brother like? I've done all this. Because he was living by not grace, but by just doing the right thing. And therefore, when anyone found grace, you know what his response was? I hate that. I hate that he got grace. But people who have received grace, you know what we love is when other people get grace. Because we've received grace. And the Father comes out and pleads with his Son. It's fitting. It's right. Because he was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found. Why would we not celebrate and be glad? And what can happen for all of us, too, is when we've been saved for a while, we forget our amazement with God's grace. How rich and how free and how full and how amazing it is that God loves us. Let me make it practical. God loves you in the exact way he loves his Son. This is what John 17 says. His love for his children in Christ is the same love that he bestows upon his own son. Because we're in the son. Therefore, the love that he has for his son is the love he has for us. And when we rest in that, how can we not be thankful and want to live a life pleasing to God? And this is where it must be rooted and grounded in the love of God in Christ. We should be able to say consistently, like the Apostle Paul, he loved me and gave himself for me. And so all that I'm going to say in this sermon, it must be rooted in that. Otherwise, you're going to hear this and it's going to sound, it could sound burdensome. But Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. And it is that way if you're resting in him, knowing that he loved you and gave himself for you. And so we see now in this text, in light of that reality of what and who we are in Christ, he encourages Titus. He says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Titus, as a minister, was to be a man who, by the way he lived, because he was resting in Christ, because he knew who he was in Christ, because he knew his sins were forgiven, because he knew he was justified by God, by faith in him, because of all that, his life was to demonstrate the transformation that comes when we are in union with Jesus Christ. Everyone who is in Christ is a new creation, and therefore old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And therefore, our life in Christ is not what it used to be. And Titus was to demonstrate the transformation that a life can produce when it is lived in Jesus Christ. He was to be an example to all the believers in the island of Crete and any other believer he interacted with, and even lost people, as we'll see, so their mouths might be stopped. He was to be an example to them of good works. But all of us who have influence on other people, a lot of your influence, or I should say most of it, is more caught than taught. That's a very famous way of putting it. But what we mean by that is people learn more by what you do than a lot of times what you say, which can be hard for a preacher to think because there's a lot of speaking as a preacher. But it's true that people learn more by what they see than what they hear. More is caught than taught. Even when you hear from preachers, they'll say, some of the best preachers will say, what's the best way to learn preaching? By listening to good preaching. Because it's more caught than taught. That's the best way to learn how to be a good preacher, is by listening to good preaching. And it's anything in the Christian life. Much of the Christian life that other people learn is by seeing other people live a faithful Christian life. And so by Titus and other people who have influence, we are to be a pattern of good works. We are to be a pattern of what it looks like to have love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control before others, before our fellow Christians, and even before the watching world. I mean, think about what an example someone would be if they were living a life of consistent love. And a joyful person, and a person filled with peace and not anxiety, and a person who's patient and long-suffering and not quick-tempered, someone who is kind, who is benevolent towards others and does it with a cheerful disposition, a person who's good, who seeks the benefit of others, a person who's faithful and trustworthy, a person who's gentle, who has their strength under control, and a person who has self-control, controlling their thoughts and their words and their actions and their appetites by the Spirit of God. What an example that would be to other people. And of course, those are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so Titus and everyone who has influence over others is to be an example of what it looks like to live the Christian life. This is why in the qualification for elders, which Titus, of course, would have met, this is why there's only really maybe two skills. You could say maybe even just one. Being able to teach. All the other things that are qualifications are being example. Being an exemplary man. Everything else is based on being a godly man in the way you repent, in the way you believe and the way you obey. Why? Because Paul, by the Holy Spirit, knew that truth is more caught than taught. He knew that it would be better to have a godly man than a man who's eloquent and not godly. Because truth is more caught than taught. And therefore, having a man who, yes, imperfectly, but sincerely lives the Christian life, who is a man of consistency and godliness and good works, who genuinely loves other people and genuinely is a joyful man who is marked by the fruit of the Spirit, that will be a blessing that no teaching could ever give. And so Titus was to be an example. Again, just so for clarity, I'm not downplaying the importance of teaching in the life of the church. It's central. It's the primary means of grace. But it has to be fueled and backed by a life resting in Christ, living a life before the congregation with good works. And so Titus and any other person who has example or who has influence over others is to be an example of good works. And this isn't just found here. This is throughout the Word of God, especially in the New Testament epistles. Think about 1 Corinthians 11. Imitate me just as I imitate Christ, Paul by the Holy Spirit says. So he says to the Corinthian church, look at the way I live and do that insofar as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Or if you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, we see there as well the exhortation. Philippians 3 and verse 17. It says there, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So he says, brethren, follow my example. The way I live, follow that way. Live the way I live. Live the life I'm living and note those who also walk according to my example, because you know in us you have a pattern, you have a model, you have a description of what it looks like to live the Christian life. Paul is saying, if you look at my life, he's not saying this proudly, he's saying this sincerely because he wants to bless God's people. He says, look at the way I live, and if you want to know what it means to be a faithful Christian, look at my life. And also look at the lives of those who are living like I'm living. Or if you look at chapter 4, verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9 of the same book, Philippians 4, 9. It says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Again, he says, the things that you've heard, yes, you've heard my teaching, you've received my teaching, but even the things you've saw in me, the things you've seen me practice, do them. And if you do, the God of peace will be with you. Again, he's not saying this in a prideful sense. This could sound very prideful. He's not saying it in that way. He's saying, I want you as a church in Philippi to be blessed. And I know the life, the Christian life, is lived faithfully to God. And so follow my example. Follow my example. Or if you look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, as Paul by the Holy Spirit is writing to Timothy about the importance of how he would live, as the importance of his godly conduct. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So he says, one, the key way that Timothy as a younger man serving here, the key way so people won't despise your youth is not by telling them, don't despise your youth. That really doesn't help. The key way for him to help them not despise his youth was by being such a godly example, so that when they look at them, they don't think about him being young, because he's such a godly example. He's such a faithful man. He's such a man who knows the truth, lives the truth, and is a man in his word, in his conduct, in his love, in his spirit, in his faith, in his purity, as an example to the rest of the flock, so that when they see a man who they can follow, regardless of his age, because he's faithful in Christ. So we see again the need for example. Because again, most theology is more caught than taught. Most truth is more caught than taught. Or in Hebrews 13, verse 7. Hebrews 13, verse 7. We see this again emphasized there. Hebrews 13, 7. Hebrews 13, verse 7. It says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." So he says to them, remember those who rule over you, namely the elders. In this context, remember your elders. Those are the ones who have rule over you. They have spoken to you the word of God, which is the primary task of elders, to speak to God's people the word of God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, whose faith, and we know faith and obedience are never separated. There is a distinction. But someone who has genuine faith, that faith works by love, Galatians 5. That faith works by love. And so consider or follow their faith, considering the outcome of their conduct. So again, he tells them, remember your elders and remember them. And a key way you remember them is by following their faith, remembering the or considering the outcome of their conduct. And so this is not a one-off thing, that it matters how we live. It does. And so Titus and anyone else who has influence is to be a pattern of good works. Me and Liz were talking about this week as well. And hopefully this will be helpful for you, because some of you might be thinking, sometimes I'm not a good influence. And sometimes you aren't. That's true. But the best way, if you mess up, that actually can be more influential than even doing the right thing, is by humbly repenting before your children or before the person you sinned against. That can have more of an influence than you doing the right thing the first time. So if you're here and you feel like, there are times where I messed up, you know what some of your children will remember more than you doing the right thing the first time? They will remember when you knelt down and said to them, "I sinned against you. Will you please forgive me?" Because they see in that a sincerity. You know what turns children off more than anything? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. But if a father knows he did wrong and he confesses it to his children, you know what they don't think? Hypocrisy. You know what they do think? Sincerity. Because he was willing to humble himself, which is one of the hardest things for men to do, humble themselves before other people, especially before their children or friends. And for him to go and say, "I sinned against you, will you please forgive me?" Or to his wife, or to his friend, or a church member, child, whoever it might be. That can leave an impression on someone that they might never forget. Because they saw in you not only a pattern of doing the right thing, but a pattern of what to do when you didn't do the right thing. And they see, wow, this person had the humility to confess their sin and ask for my forgiveness. Because he knew he did not obey God as he was relating to me. And so that can be a huge thing. So don't, if you do mess up, don't think, oh, it's all ruined to be a good example. Because you actually have an opportunity to be a good example. Because the Christian life is one of repentance. It's one of asking our Father, "Forgive my debts as I forgive my debtors." And when we do that before others, we're an example of not only do we confess to God, but when we need to, when it's a sin against another person, we confess to them. So maybe there's someone here that you need to confess to. Maybe there's someone that you've sinned against and you haven't made it right. Maybe there is. And you need to ask for their forgiveness by showing them a pattern of good works. I was reading a book by Jay Adams, connected with my counseling class. And it was funny, in that book, he said, "I never encourage people to say sorry. The Bible never tells people to say sorry." And what he's getting at, for clarity, he's saying, if you go up to someone and you sinned against them and you just say sorry and just kind of leave, or sorry and then keep moving, how does that help? Sorry? No, you go to the person and you say, you ask for forgiveness. He was distinguishing sorry and forgiveness if you sinned. If you sin, you don't say sorry and then move on. You say, "I did this. I spoke unkindly. I spoke harshly. I was disrespectful," whatever it is. "I sin. Will you please forgive me?" You know why that's helpful? Because then it puts the ball in their court. And then they have the opportunity to extend Christ-like grace and say, "Of course I forgive you. Of course I forgive you." But that's how we ought to conduct ourselves, even in asking for forgiveness. And so we are to be examples to others in good works. One area where I really want our church to grow in good works is The thing about our church is even though we have fellowship meals and we are with each other, there's still people here that you probably don't know as well as you should. There's people here that you're not as close with as you should be. We're a small church. We should be close with everyone. But sometimes what can happen is you have your certain people that you like to be with or certain people that you're naturally connected with, and you never get to know other people. You never extend love to others. You never reach out to others because you have the people you want to be with. And maybe it's not malicious, but it just happens. And the way that we would grow in love and good works and be an example to others is by extending more love. Think about people in the church that you don't know that well. Maybe you call them one day. Maybe you text them how you can pray for them. Maybe you invite them over your house. Maybe you go to a place where you can meet up. Maybe you just sit across the table from them at fellowship meal. That would be a great way that we would grow in good works, is getting to know each other better in this church. And not just having the people that we know, but extending that to the whole body here, so that we're close with one another, all of us. And so that we really are close-knit as a family. Another thing that I would love for us to grow in good works. And receive this as the shoe fits. We need to be more devoted to prayer. We need to be more devoted to prayer. Privately and in our prayer meetings. I know some people, maybe it is you are literally unable. But what I would exhort you is make it a priority. Don't make prayer something, a last thing, as long as I can do everything else. Put everything else aside so you can come to prayer. Because our church will only flourish insofar as God helps us. Insofar as God helps us, that is insofar as we will flourish as a church. And prayer meeting is our time where we come together as a church and we beseech God's face to bless us and to help us. And so I would exhort you, it's so important that we come together in prayer. It's so important. There are times where I understand you genuinely can't make it. Things come up, things happen. Understandable. But I would encourage you, like I sent out, if you listen to the video, the pastor said, make one decision to come to prayer. Not every week can I, but make one decision to come to prayer and make that a priority. That would be so great if we have almost all of our members or all of our members here on Wednesday prayer meeting so that we can devote ourselves to prayer as a church. And another thing I would love for our church to grow in is evangelism, in making the gospel known to others, in getting out there. And it doesn't mean it has to be a formal thing, but just making the gospel known in our everyday life by tracts, by conversations, by people we come in contact with. There are so many creative ways to make the gospel known. These are ways in which this church can grow in our good works. And what can happen too in a church like ours? And we don't want this. We can think, wow, we have a lot of light. We have a lot of knowledge. We've kind of arrived. God forbid. We need humility. And you know, one way this will be expressed very practically is if you can love and fellowship and cherish other believers who are true believers. We're not talking about heretics. We're not talking about false teachers, but true believers who might not agree with you on everything, but you still love them in Christ. Who haven't maybe arrived to become Reformed Baptists like we would want them to be, but they're Christians. And so we should love them and we should have humility and we should care for them because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. There will be other people in heaven besides Reformed Baptists. There will be Christians of all stripes in heaven. But you know what they'll all have in common? Faith alone in Jesus Christ and love for all the brethren. And so let's be a humble church to say, we want to love all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is one of the reasons why I like praying for other churches. Some churches are somewhat different from us. Some are more similar to us. A lot of them are very similar to us. But our love should extend to all of the body of Christ, to all of the household of faith. And humility is seen in saying that we love all of God's people who are truly God's people, even if they're different from us, because we're humble enough to realize that just like they have problems, we have problems. And we don't want to have this spirit that says, oh, we're good, we've arrived. God forbid. We want to have a spirit thankful for what God has taught us, yes. But also humble enough to say we have much to learn, much to grow, much to press on. And where we do have it right, let us continue on more and more. But let's not become prideful in our knowledge. Because knowledge does puff up, but love edifies. And so if you have knowledge without love, it's terrible, is what that verse basically means. If you have knowledge without love, it's terrible. Because knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So it's not bad to have knowledge. It's just bad to have knowledge without love. Because even 1 Corinthians 13, as we've gone through, you could have all the mysteries of the word, all the mysteries of prophecy and knowledge. And if you don't have love, you're nothing. It profits you nothing. You're just like a banging gong and a tinkling cymbal. So let us have humility. The good work of humility, humbling ourselves before God and before others. Saying, God, thank you for the light you've given us, but help us receive it with humility. That we would know that there are Christians all across this world that may not think exactly like us, but you know what? They're going to be in heaven with us. They're going to be in heaven with us. And then we'll have everything right. And where we were wrong, we'll know. Where they were wrong, they'll know. We'll know then. And it doesn't mean we don't try to persuade people for if we believe it's true now. I'm not saying we don't have conversations to persuade people of the truth. But it means we love them where they are in Christ because they're our flesh. They're our flesh and bone in Christ. They're members of the body of Christ. And so let us have these good works of giving ourselves to humility and prayer and evangelism and love for one another, caring for the body. Very practical ways that we as a church can grow in good works. That we can be a church that is loving one another well. And so that we can be an example, not just personally, but corporately as an example of a church marked by godly devotion. Before your children, before your spouse, before your friends, before other church members, that we would be a church devoted to good works. And those would be areas where I think our church can grow. Loving one another more broadly, getting to know people more broadly, being more devoted to corporate prayer, being more devoted to evangelism, and being more devoted to being humble, even with the knowledge that we have. And so may God help us be a people that are giving ourselves to good works, that we might in all things be a pattern of good works. Now my second point, Titus is to be a pattern of faithful doctrine. It then goes on to say, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. We see here that Titus was not only to have faithful good works. It's not good enough. So there's two ditches. The one ditch is a man's faithful in what he believes, but terrible in the way he behaves. The other ditch is maybe he's good at behaving, but terrible at believing. And so here we see both. Both his beliefs and his behavior mattered. He was to be faithful in good works and faithful in doctrine. He was to have integrity in his doctrine, in doctrine showing integrity, meaning he was to genuinely believe it. He was genuinely to believe what he was teaching. He was genuinely to hold fast to the word and the gospel of Christ and all these things. Holding sound doctrine with integrity means, as blunt as this, if someone put a bullet to your head and said, deny Christ or die, you would die because you genuinely believe it. Because you love it in your heart. And you're not doing it because of what others think, what others want, the accolades. You're doing it because you sincerely believe Jesus is my only hope before God. And therefore, in your doctrine, you have integrity. You believe it in secret and you believe it in public. You would defend it if no one was there or if everyone was there because you genuinely believe it. You have integrity in doctrine. You believe it sincerely. Reverence, second one. Reverence meaning that not only do we hold the doctrine with integrity, with sincerity, but we hold it with reverence. We believe the word of God is not something to be played around with or messed with or tampered with, but something to be held with fear. Because you know the one whom God will look? To this one I will look, Isaiah says. Or the Lord says through Isaiah in the book of Isaiah. To this one I will look, to him who is poor, and of a contrite heart, and who trembles at my word. That's what it means to hold the word of God with reverence. To tremble at it. To say, if this is what the word of God says and I'm not doing it, it's not, oh, I can take it or leave it. This is what the word of God says. This is what I'm to believe. This is how I'm to behave. Well, maybe I'll get around with it, around to it. That's not trembling at the word. Trembling at the word is, I see that I'm not doing something, And I want to do whatever it takes to make sure I am. Or I say I am doing something that I shouldn't, and I want to do whatever it takes to stop doing it. You know, that's how Joshua responded to the word. I'm sorry, Josiah. He heard the word and he realized the people were not doing for a long time what they were commanded. And he didn't say, we're fine after. We're good. I mean, we're still living here. Everything's basically good. He didn't respond that way. He trembled at God's word. And he did whatever it took to get things right, because he had reverence before the word of God. He loved the word of God, and his heart was tender. I think it even describes Josiah that way, in the sense of he had a tender heart. I read that recently in my reading through the word. But it says about Josiah and his heart towards the word, that he had a tender heart towards it. Let me see if I can find it quickly. I don't think I'm going to be able to find it super quickly, but it does describe Josiah's heart, from what I remember, as a tender heart, that his heart was tender towards the word of God, that he received it with a sincere heart. And so that's what it means to hold the word of God with reverence, that we would hold it not with flippancy, but with reverence, with a desire to believe it and to obey it. And then incorruptibility, meaning that we would hold the word without impurity or decay, but impurity of heart and motive, holding fast to the truth of the scriptures from a heart that's been purified by faith. So holding the word of God with incorruptibility means we hold it with a sincere heart. Again, sincerity, or a pure heart with true devotion to the word, that we genuinely love the word and we hold it in sincerity. And then in verse 8, it says sound speech that cannot be condemned. So his doctrine to be one of integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, and the way he speaks about it is to be sound, is to be healthy, is to be faithful. Sound speech that no one who actually is listening to what he's saying can condemn it, because they know he's preaching the truth. They know he's speaking the truth as is in Jesus. So his speech must be sound that no one could rightly condemn. People might make accusations, but those accusations won't stick because they're not true, because he's preaching what sounds. His doctrine is sincere. He holds it with reverence. He holds it with sincerity and incorruptibility. And the way he speaks about it is in a way that cannot be condemned. And this is true for all of us. All of us who have influence. We should be people that our children, our friends, our family members, our fellow church members see that we hold the word of God with a genuine integrity. We hold the word of God with reverence. We hold it with sincerity of heart, with a pure heart. And that when we speak about the word of God, what comes out of our mouth is sound speech that cannot be condemned. And one way you know that a person is holding, one way very practically for our context, one way we know that someone is holding doctrine with integrity and reverence, if someone brings the word in an area where they were wrong and they realize it and they see it, they'll say, I need to change. Because they're more concerned about being sound than being right. They're more concerned about having the truth than just winning the argument. They want to be sound. And so therefore, when they are seen to be in error, they want to correct that because they're more desirous to be sound. And so for you, one way you know you're holding doctrine with integrity is that when you are shown errors in your thinking, in your practice, in your lifestyle, in what you're doing, you humbly desire to change, to hold to the truth as it is in Jesus. And so, of course, true teachers of the word of God will be attacked. If they didn't get attacked, they wouldn't be true teachers of the word, because Jesus says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. So if they weren't getting attacked by anyone, if everybody was just thankful for what they were doing, even lost people, there's something wrong. But what it's saying, that cannot be condemned, meaning not rightly condemned, legitimately condemned. It can't surely be condemned because it's sound, even though people might speak against it. And so this is what Titus was to have, and every other influencer of other people is to have faithful good works and faithful doctrine, and holding that doctrine in integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. And now my third point. An opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of him. We see here that the opponent, the one who might speak against, the person in the world, the lost person, even the person that might be connected with the church but doesn't love God's truth, that opponent, because of Titus as his godly example and his godly teaching, one whose opponent may be ashamed, may be put to shame because he would have nothing evil to say of Titus or, in application, anyone who's living a faithful life. One of my favorite examples of this is in the Bible is Daniel. Daniel's a great example for many reasons. But remember Daniel. Daniel was such a godly man that they actually had to make up a new law to get against him. I find that so interesting. They're trying to, how can we get Daniel in trouble? How can we mess him up? And they watch his life, and he's so godly, he's such a man of good works, he's so faithful, he's such a man of integrity, that they realize the only way we're going to get Daniel is if we do something concerning the law of his God. That's the only way we're going to get Daniel. Because we can't find anything else on this guy. He's too faithful. And so they have the king, they basically manipulate him in, or they kind of deceive him into changing the law, because when he does, he realizes it affects Daniel. But they change the law, and Daniel, I love it, he says, basically, I don't care. I don't care. I'm going to continue to pray. I'm going to get the window open, because I don't care. And it's interesting, too. There was a limit to it. It was only 30 days. It was only 30 days. Does that sound familiar? It was only 30 days. It was only a short time that he had to just go along with it because it was for his good, right? I mean, he didn't want to die. Sound familiar? But he was willing to obey God even though he knew he'd be thrown in the lion's den, because he knew obeying God was more important than having a bad conscience. And he put his spiritual life above his physical life. We understand that, right? He said, my spiritual life with God is more important than me surviving on this earth. And therefore, he gave himself to one of the key acts of worship, prayer, just as his custom was. And so we see that was a man who they had nothing evil to say about him. And even when he was going to be thrown, you know, the king knew how good Daniel was, and he was grieved over what happened. So he runs and he says, Daniel, has your God protected you? And he did. Because even the king saw in Daniel a man of godly character, a man of wisdom and grace, and was burdened that he had to throw Daniel in, and he felt almost obligated to because of the law of the Medes and Persians. But we see in Daniel a great example of that. It's very possible, this is more speculation, so I want to preface it, but it's very possible because Joseph in the Old Testament, in Genesis, was such a man of integrity, that it's possible Pharaoh's wife who accused him, it's possible Pharaoh didn't believe her. Because you would think if he really tried to rape her, that he would have put him to death quickly. It's very possible that he knew to save face, he has to do something with Joseph. He can't just let him stay here. But my wife, who he probably knew was an immoral woman, probably is lying. Because I know Joseph is such a man of integrity that he probably didn't do that. I have to do something. But you would think if he actually thought he was seeking to do that to his wife, he would have put him to death immediately. But we see in Joseph a man of such integrity that was a godly example, even to a pagan king in Pharaoh. Or think about the three young boys, which their Babylonian names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And those boys who were faithful in their good works and faithful in the way they held their doctrine, that they literally were willing to go to the fiery furnace instead of deny the living and true God. And people who see those type of people can truly have nothing evil to say of them. Because they are living a life of such faithful obedience. And this is what God wants for us. God wants for us, with all of our shortcomings, all of our failures, all of our stumbling. He wants us to be people that when other people look at us, they can say, wow, that person truly believes the Bible and truly wants to obey it. They truly believe what they say. They truly believe what they say, and the way they live is different because they believe the word of God. And so even lost people, this is why one of the qualifications for an elder is he must be well thought of even by outsiders, even by those outside the church, the word of God says. Why? Because he is to be a man that others should not say, I would never go to that church because I worked with him. And I know he's a scoundrel, a person. I know he's a man full of blasphemy and lying and cheating and cursing. I would never. He's a pastor? That's a terrible thing. But it should be such a person that they see him in other settings besides church and they say, makes sense, he's a pastor. I see why he's a pastor. He really believes what he says. He really lives like he says. And therefore, they will truly have nothing evil to say of those who have influence. This is the way we want to live. This is what we want to be like. And let me encourage you as well. Me and Norma were also talking about this. We had great conversations on the way. That none of us, no matter where we are stuck in the Christian life. We're never stuck. The beautiful thing about, if you read this and say, I want to be better in my good works. I want to be better in doctrine. I want to be a better example. You're never stuck. You have the Holy Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of God indwelling you. And so you have everything you need to be better. You have everything you need to be more godly. You have everything you need to be more holy. There's nothing stopping you. We have the Spirit of God. And when we put our mind to doing it, God will give us everything we need to overcome sin. To him who overcomes is the way the book of the Revelation speaks all over the place. Or we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Conquerors in the sense of there's no condemnation, but also conquerors in the sense that we are now able to live the Christian life. Because in that same chapter, Romans 8, we are now able to put to death the deeds of the body because of the Spirit and therefore live. And so there's nothing that ever hinders us from growing. And some of you might have areas in your life that you want to grow. Contentment, joy, faithfulness, more trust in God, more obedience to him, more love, more joy, more happiness, more fruitfulness. You have everything you need in Christ to be what God wants you to be. And God wants you to be more godly than you want to be godly. Jesus wants you to be more holy than you want to be holy. And the key reason he intercedes for us, we see in John 17, which seems to be the pattern of his intercession, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. What is his key prayer for us? That we would be sanctified, that we would grow in holiness. That we would believe the word and we would behave according to the word. But if you're here as well and you're without Christ, you can never be the pattern of good works that God would want you to be. You can never hold a doctrine with integrity because your heart is corrupt. And the only way that you can be redeemed, the only way that you can find rescue, the only way that you can be brought out of that condition is by turning from sin to Christ in faith. Nothing is stopping you. As I want to reiterate, God is not stiff-arming. God is not the one stiff-arming people away. Sometimes people have this in mind. I want to be saved, but God's pushing me away. It's never like that. We don't come because we don't want to come. Even I sent it to Chris personally, but I also sent it to the Exhort One Another daily group in the Canon of Dort, which is that's basically where we get Calvinism from. They emphasize that the reason why people don't come is our faults. It's our fault that we don't. And the encouragement for you then, that could sound very negative, but the encouragement is, if you want to come, you can come. It's offered to you freely. It's given to you freely as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And you can have everlasting life and then therefore be an example of good works and faithful doctrine if you're in Christ. But we can never truly change. You can never truly change unless you are first resting in Christ. You can never change and first you're resting in Christ. And yes, it's slow. It can be a slow change. But change begins by resting in Christ as the hope of our salvation. And also for all of us as God's people, as I began this sermon, let us rest in Christ to be this. Let us rest in Christ. Let us rest in Christ our Savior, knowing that our acceptance with God is rooted in him. That we stand before God, no matter of how our week was, no matter how our next week will be, in Christ, and therefore we hear from God, this is my beloved child with whom I'm well pleased, in the sense that we are accepted by God. It almost sounds too good to be true, but it is. It is that we are accepted. Let me make it as clear as possible. You are accepted the exact same way, even when you are committing a sin. At that moment you're committing a sin, you are still accepted by God freely and unchangeably, because your acceptance wasn't based on your obedience or your lack of obedience, but based on Christ. And therefore, you're perfectly accepted in the beloved. You will never fall under God's condemnation, because if we're in Christ, there's never condemnation for us. There's only the liberty of being free as a child of God. We don't have to fall back into bondage and fear, because we've been given liberty by the Spirit of God, and we can cry out, Abba, Father, as Romans 8:15 says. We are able to rest in Christ and therefore have that assurance. And maybe some of you struggle with assurance. It can happen for all Christians at different times. You know, the worst thing to do to get assurance is the first thing to do is look to yourself. That's the worst way to get assurance, the first way. That's part of assurance. It's not irrelevant, but the first way is to take 10 looks to Christ. Look to Christ over and over and over again, knowing that Christ is our assurance, not us. Christ is our assurance, not us. And therefore, we rest in him. And you know, some of the times that can be toughest for our assurance is when we are worn down, beat down, sick, tired, because then our own thoughts, demonic forces, the world can say, you wouldn't be experiencing this if you were living a faithful Christian life. You wouldn't be experiencing this if you were doing better. And that's what the world, the flesh, and the devil wants us to believe, but God doesn't want you to believe that. Because whether you're healthy or sick, whether you're whatever's going on, you're accepted the exact same way in Christ. Rest in him as the foundation of your hope. And then let us all be, because we all have influence on others, friends, family members, spouses, children. Let us be good examples of how we live and in how we believe, in behavior and in believing and in behavior. Let us be good examples, because what we teach is more caught than taught. And so let us be good examples, so that even outsiders, even those who are lost, might see our faithfulness to Christ and have nothing evil to say about us. May we be faithful to Christ, loving and gracious, walking in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, so that we can be an example to others in what we believe and how we behave. And if you do that, it will bring such blessing to the people you're around. If you are a good example of good works and a good example of faithful doctrine, you bring immense blessing. Think about when you are walking closely with the Lord. You know how much better of a blessing you are to others compared to when you're not walking closely with the Lord, when you're not in the Word, when you're not in prayer, when you're not seeking his face, when you're not casting your cares upon him. You're not able to be as faithful, and you're not able to be as good of a blessing. But when you are faithfully walking with Christ, you are such a blessing to the people you come around, because you're filled with the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. And that joy is then overflowing to the people you're around. And so may God help us to rest in Christ. May God help us to walk in his ways. And may God help us to be a church rooted and grounded in love, in humility, in faithful devotion to prayer, and in more evangelism, that we might be a church marked by more and more good works for his glory. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for this word, and please help us. Help me be a better example in faith and practice, and help my brothers and sisters as well. In Jesus' name, amen.